Father, we pray that you'd bless your word to our hearts now. God, I just ask of you to help me to do justice to this little but powerful chapter of Isaiah. And Father, may we leave tonight having learned more about you. And frankly, Lord, that we might know ourselves. We cannot even know ourselves rightly without first knowing you. So we ask you to touch us now, Father, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Well, church, grab your Bibles tonight and turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 20. Isaiah 20 tonight, verses 1 through 6. Small chapter, powerful chapter, though. Tonight's message is entitled, Disarming the Power of Sin. Disarming the Power of Sin. Isaiah chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. And as we go through this, you may be tempted to chuckle because of the bluntness of what God is saying. And yet, hang on, because it's quite convicting. Isaiah 20, verse 1. Isaiah says, in the year that Tartan came to Ashdod. Ashdod is a seaport. We'll see that in a moment. When Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him. And he fought against Ashdod and took it. At the same time, the Lord, notice capital L-O-R-D again. If you're here on Sunday, once again, here it is. This is the name of God, Yah, Yahweh. That's God's name. The God of the Bible is named Yah. Yah spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. Then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory. And the inhabitants of this territory will say in that day, surely such is our expectation. Where can we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria? And how shall we escape? God had been warning, you guys know this, he had been warning the kingdom of Judah to not trust in foreign alliances. Israel had done that to the north. The 10 tribes to the north had trusted in ungodly alliances. That if we just had an alliance, a treaty with these other nations, they were pagan, by the way, then invading empires will not succeed over us. We'll join up. We'll compromise to form an alliance politically, and we'll have a pact. We'll have a NATO pact or a European Union pact. We'll have a coalition of nations, an agreement. And we'll be so strong that nobody will, you know, attack us. And in that assurance, false, mind you, false assurance. By the way, any treaty is false when push comes to shove. I want you to know that. I know that almost sounds kind of disheartening, doesn't it? But look at NATO right now. We have the NATO agreement, and yet NATO has done nothing of late to ward off Russia and its advances. And you see things like that happening in the world. Treaties are a type of comfort, but they don't often pull through. But Israel in the north had made a treaty. Judah was tempted and was coerced, I should say, by their own tension to seek alliances with other countries. But Israel was to trust in the Lord. I understand a nation drawing up an alliance if they don't have the Lord to lean upon. I get that. But if you are a nation that has been founded by the Lord, like Israel had been, God was Israel's creator, and Israel was to trust in God. Sound familiar? Yeah. There's only one other nation in the history of mankind that's historical findings or foundation was built upon God, and you're sitting in it. But if we make foreign alliances to trust in those things for our protection, God will back away. And God is warning them. He's saying, watch out. And if you fail to trust in me and you trust in man, then you're on your own. It's a powerful chapter, and it speaks about something that may not be visible on the surface. But before we get into that, Isaiah chapter 20 serves as a parable to us. If you're a note taker tonight, you ought to write next to Isaiah 20 that this is a living, breathing parable. Isaiah is the prophet. He's going to live it. He's going to breathe it. And it's going to be a parable. You and I are used to New Testament parables, but this is truly a parable. But Isaiah is not just going to say it. He's going to walk it. He's going to live it. And boy, for 3 years, he walked before the nation warning them. And he depicted the shame of what would become of Judah. And for that matter, the entire nation of Israel, if they had forsaken God, they would be shamed by their sin. And their sin was seeking comfort and protection outside of God. So look at verse 2 again. It says, go and remove the sackcloth from your body. This is huge. In Isaiah's ministry, he was to put on sackcloth. Now, if you remember way back many, many months ago when we started the book of Isaiah, we told you that Isaiah was brought up in the court of King Uzziah. Isaiah was an unusual prophet. He was highly educated. Isaiah was a man of great influence, and he wore a very high-end type of clothing because he came from a wealthy family. He had direct access to the king. He was the more posh, as it were, of prophets. He had access to the king. Remember back in the days, those of us who are a little bit older, do you remember what was interesting about the ministry of Billy Graham? Did you know that Billy Graham could show up in countries and walk to, for example, Buckingham Palace, show up at the gate or the White House? And did you know that he would be granted access just because he was Billy Graham? Did you know that? That's quite famous. It's quite amazing, almost like a prophet. It's unheard of. And yet Isaiah was like that. He could show up. He had that kind of, he had that status. But we would say today that he was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He had access, he had privilege, he had wealth, he had some fame because of his upbringing. So when God says to him, Isaiah, we've reached a moment in time, take off your clothing and in your normal clothing and prophesy with sackcloth, the lamentation being lived out, a prophet speaking in sackcloth. It would be like me tearing off my clothes and donning a gunny sack or a potato sack that's rough and itchy and uncomfortable and stiff. And all of that was to remind me of the bitter and sad message that I'm to deliver. That's why they wore sackcloth, to intensify the picture of what's being said. Today we use PowerPoint. For crying out loud, right? Maybe some sort of a prop. Not God. So God says to him, it's a shock. God says to him, go and remove your sackcloth from your body. Well, wait a minute, God, this is my prophesying uniform. God says, we've moved beyond that. No one's listening. We're going to turn it up a little bit, Isaiah. Look what he says. Take your sandals off your feet. This is a person with the sandals off their feet, this is a sign of captivity. When you captured people, that's one of the first things you did. Listen, this is kind of brutal, but if you were of the Babylonian or the Assyrian empires, when you captured people, you put a hook, a fish hook in their lower lip, you put a shackle around their neck and a chain, and you take their shoes off. Because in that part of the world, you can't run without shoes on. When it rains in the Middle East, rocks grow. And it's not easy. God tells Isaiah, take your sandals off. He's living out in a judgment that is coming, and a great warning. And it says in verse 2, and so he did, walking naked and barefoot. When you say naked, I need you to understand something. God would never have his prophet walk around naked. The word means that his bottom, his rear end was exposed. Now that's shameful enough. But in that culture, that's huge. I know people buy clothes in Hollywood that actually feature such an item, but not God. It was a horrific display of shame, of embarrassment. It was one of the things. In fact, another place in the Old Testament, King David's men had been captured, and the capturing army, to insult King David's men, shaved their beards off and cut the back ends of their robes, of their fighting gear, so that their rear ends were exposed, and to shame them. This is shameful. It's disgusting. And verse 4 says, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians and the Ethiopians. And you skip down a bit, and it says there, they will go young and old, naked, barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. So when the Bible said a moment ago, and we'll touch on the background, but we want to get into the meat of this tonight and what we get out of it. Tartan, you see the word tartan, you ought to circle that. What is this tartan thing? Tartan is actually a title. It's a commander. We would say today it's a commander in chief. That's the equivalent today of the Assyrian armies under the king. You see his name there, Sargon. This is Sargon II, and he's going to capture a Philistine city. What is that Philistine city? It's Ashdod. So Sargon is going to move and do this military action. Tartan is his general, and he's going to take this city. And what's neat about this, you say, these names sound like things out of some book or some movie. Well, movies get names out of the Bible, for example, and things like that. But I want to show you, just for you young people, I want to show you that Sargon was a real guy. He actually lived. Again, this is art. This is stuff on the screen. Any moment, there you go. You guys, this here is Sargon's on the right. Don't you recognize him? He's the guy. This is from the, again, I mentioned a few weeks ago, this is from the British Museum. If you get a chance, go there. By the way, when I mentioned that a few weeks ago, there was a couple from this church in London, and they were watching the sermon online, and they emailed and they said, you know what, we're going tomorrow. In light of the service, we're going to go look at those things. We're here now in London, and you can go, you can see this, and Sargon is on the right. This is a political visitor coming to him. It's all laid out there. He's a real guy. And you can trace his ancestry. He was an Assyrian king. The real thing. He's going to lead an attack against Ashdod. I want to show you a few shots of Ashdod today. Ashdod today is under Israeli control. Let's see, there it is. Okay. Here's Judah, the southern kingdom. Okay? Here is the Dead Sea. Many of you have been there. Sea of Galilee. There's Ashdod. You see it right there? And Ashkelon. Gaza. See Gaza? Gaza today is Gaza then. Philistine territory. And the northern kingdom of Israel. So the attack, the war is going to take place right here. This area now, except for this area of Gaza, is all Israeli. Okay? And so the next picture, in fact, this is what the Israelis, this is the ancient, this dates back, by the way, 3,000 years. And this is Ashdod. Ashdod is a seaport. It's right on the Mediterranean. But this is all areas that you can visit on tours, archaeological. And then this is a night shot of modern day Ashdod. And it's one of, Haifa is the other port to the north, Ashdod to the south, but cruise ships come in and out of here. This is a big deal. Many great freighter ships come in and out of here. The export and import. But it's a very, very successful city now under Israeli influence since 1948. But I pointed out just for this reason only, just to let some of the young people know that these are not crazy names. These are actual places. These are things for real. And it matters. So you would say tonight maybe, well, what's with Isaiah dressed like this? What's this all about? Church, tonight I want to make some comments before we get into some points tonight. Isaiah, as I mentioned, is a prophet. I want to make something very clear. In the Old Testament, prophets were called by God. They were an office that no man took to himself. A biblical prophet was a person, if you study, in fact, I encourage you to do a study of biblical prophets, their personality, their calling. You'll be surprised to find out that most of them lived incredibly lonely lives. They were isolated human beings. Because of their calling, they were often misunderstood. They spent a tremendous amount of time alone with God. They had been possessed by their calling. They were called in the Old Testament seers. God interrupted their normal life. If you could call anything about their lives normal, God would interrupt them with profound revelations of future events. And the list of them is profound in the Bible. The Hebrew prophets to this day are unlike any prophets of any religious faith system in the world and world history. The Hebrew prophets recorded in the Bible are flawless and without error, unlike any other group. Well, Jack, what about Nostradamus? Was a joke compared to these guys. Nostradamus is something about 73% accurate. To be a biblical prophet, you had to be 100% accurate or you were stoned to death. What about Gene Dixon? Is that their name? Is it Jane Dixon or is it Gene Dixon? Stoning. What about whoever? No way. When God possessed a prophet, he spoke through them and the things came to pass. But because of the message that God was delivering through them, they were often imprisoned, scorned, rejected, tortured, persecuted, killed. We haven't gotten to this part of Isaiah yet, but Isaiah is going to be sawed in half. The Isaiah that we've been getting to know on these Wednesday nights. But the calling of a biblical prophet is something that is uncomfortable. It is something that is very serious. It's something that's not to be taken lightly. Why do I say that? Because there are a lot of people running around today in the world saying that they're a biblical prophet. And they're called by God to tell you how to live your life. Listen, these people are absolute buffoons. They're manipulators. And if you don't know your Bible, they will pull you away. Biblical prophets suffer. Biblical prophets are, and I mean this in a good way, gloriously enraptured and preoccupied with the holiness of God. They're amazing. Nobody in this room tonight, including myself, would say, "Oh God, make me a prophet like the prophets of old." You don't even know what you're talking about if you were to say such a thing. Banished, as it were, from normal human life. And it's quite amazing. A biblical prophet walked, lived, breathed, graphically portrayed the truth of God with power. Like the prophet Micah, when he was prophesying and when he was done, he said, "I'm full of power by the Holy Spirit." Possessed by the Holy Spirit. God told them, "Speak only that which I tell you to say." Think of that. God told them, "Hold back nothing of what I tell you to say." And then listen to this. God told them, "Be silent, do not speak unless I speak." Wow. The biblical prophets were holy men. Listen to this. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 3. Ezekiel, "And he said to me, 'Son of man,'" that was Ezekiel's name, "'son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you." It was the word of God. God was giving Ezekiel a message. Ezekiel says, "So I ate it, and it was in my stomach like honey and sweetness." But in Revelation 10:10, John is given the word of God. And John says, "The word became sour in my stomach." The word was given to them and it radically affected them. Listen, in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9, Jeremiah said, "I'm not going to do this anymore, God. I'm not going to speak for you anymore. I can't take it." And then we're all aware of Moses in Exodus chapter 4, verse 10. Moses said, I quit. My mouth doesn't work right. I stammer and my tongue, I get tongue-tied. And God says, don't tell me what you will and will not do. I made the tongue and I made you. Wow. Jeremiah, Hosea, Jonah, Joel, Amos, and of course Isaiah, they all had a deep, undeniable encounter with the living God. And they came out of his presence and they had fire on their tongues. They were awesome. So for Isaiah to live this out, it wasn't an option for him to do. He had to do it. It burned within him to do. But it's not pleasant. What do we learn from this? Their sin is going to shame them. God is warning, Judah, don't go the same route. Don't trust in foreign alliances. Trust in God or you'll be shamed just like the Ethiopians and the Egyptians. You'll be shamed. And I want to talk to you tonight about this powerful truth that's in Isaiah chapter 20. Christian, sin shames us. Sin is unbecoming of a child of God. You say, well, Jack, okay, but what am I supposed to do? That's what we're going to talk about tonight. Number one, if you're a note taker tonight, disarming the power of sin. Number one, let's look at the origin of sin. The origin of sin. What is sin and what makes sin sin? The meaning of the word sin is to both describe an Old and New Testament word. The word means to swerve or to veer off course. What does it mean to sin? It means to go off course. It means to swerve. The word means to miss the intended target or to fall short. You may miss the target or you may pull back and launch an arrow at the target and the arrow falls short of the target. That's what it means to sin. That's what sin means. It's to come up short or to swerve off, to miss. It's a powerful word. The meaning of the word sin is a word rooted in the pre-Adamic, listen, supernatural world. We don't think about that. Where is the origin of sin? We think of Adam and Eve, don't we? But it predates Adam and Eve. Ezekiel chapter 28, regarding the origin of sin, verse 15 tells us, God is speaking regarding Lucifer. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you, sin, iniquity. Verse 16, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned, that is Lucifer, Satan, sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. Before sin ever entered into Adam and Eve's life, it had first entered into or allowed to take root in Lucifer himself. Lucifer was the first sinner. We miss that. We don't think about that. But the first act of sin is recorded in the prehistoric spiritual realm. Satan was the first one to sin. The first mention of the word sin regarding humans is found in Genesis 4, 7. And it says there in Genesis 4, 7, if you, he's speaking to Cain, do well, you will not be, or will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you. Isn't that kind of creepy, you guys? Sin is not a person, but God's warning to Cain is sin, it's like a lion or it's like a burglar or a murderer. It's waiting to pounce on you, Cain. So do the right thing. This is before, by the way, Cain killed Abel. Do the right thing. God is warning Cain. Do the right thing. Watch out. Be on guard, he is saying. But look what God says in Genesis 4, 7. But you should rule over it. Church, listen. Regarding sin, the announcement is given to us. We should rule over it. We should fight it. We should resist it. We should be at war with sin. I fear this age in which we're in that Christians have lost the tenacity to fight against sin. That when the temptation comes, we just lay over. We just fall right over. We're to fight against it. The origin of sin lies in a realm of spiritual powers originated with Satan, but he brings it out of that place and he perpetrates it against Adam and Eve. He brings it against Cain and against humanity. The final word on the origin of sin comes from none other than Jesus himself. In John 8, verse 43, Jesus said in John 8, 43, why do you not understand my speech? Wow, you ever read the Bible and you don't know what you're reading and you can't figure it out? It's like, this is crazy. Jesus says, why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my words. Ooh, you can't hear me, Jesus is saying. You're not listening. You have no ability to listen. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. Isn't that creepy? This is Jesus speaking. He was a murderer from the beginning. I'm not aware of Satan shooting anybody. There was no gun in the garden. How did he murder people? He murdered them with lies. We murder people with lies. We murder their character. We murder their reputation with lies. And does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. Again, that's creepy. For he is a liar and the father of it. Whenever a lie is told, its genesis is from Lucifer himself. Isn't that creepy? Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. Genesis 3, 9. The Bible says there, then the Lord God called to Adam and said, where are you? In the garden, right? They had sinned. So he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Verse 11, and God said, who told you you were naked? That's amazing dialogue. God knew exactly what had gone on. God knew that Adam and Eve had sinned. God knew exactly where Adam and Eve were hiding. I believe personally that God was trying to evoke a confession out of Adam and Eve. I believe, based upon biblical theology, I believe that if Adam would have stepped out of the bushes or stepped out of his bush that he had created and said, God, we made a humongous mistake. We sinned against you and we're confessing that sin. I believe God would have forgiven them. Why do I believe that? Because when you read what happens in Genesis chapter 3, it goes from bad to worse. It doesn't go from worse to bad. It goes from bad to worse. Adam, where are you? I'm naked. Who told you you were naked? And then that... God, that wife you gave me... That's what he says. It's you made that woman... I didn't ask. And then Eve, what does Eve do? That snake, blame, pass the buck, blame. It goes from bad to worse all along the way. The origin of sin. It started with Lucifer. He injected the S-I-N positive blood into the garden and it went downhill. And it continues to this very moment. So, Jack, that's the origin of sin, but how can we disarm the power of sin's origin? Here it goes. Here, mark it down. This is the homework for the rest of your life. Romans chapter 6, verse 12. Therefore, you ought to circle that in Romans 6, 12. Strong word. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Does this mean that we can fight it and beat it? Yes. But you got to stay on it. Are you saying we can live sinless lives? No. We will fail. Bible makes that clear. But we are to fight. We should win much more than we lose, ladies and gentlemen. Verse 13, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Don't present your hands, your feet, your private parts, your eyes, your mind to things that are sinful. You see, look, you've got to do that. I've got to do that. You and I opened the door for that stuff to happen. Don't blame anybody. Well, it's my husband. It's my wife. It's my... No, listen, it's us. We, me, it's me. It's you. So listen to what he's saying. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members, that is your body parts, as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. That means the Ten Commandments doesn't judge the believer anymore. Grace gives you the strength. There's no condemnation upon the believer's life. So what do we do with that? Because we've been set free, when sin comes and knocks on our door, this is how we handle it. We go like this. Temptation comes. Boom! Okay? Could be a knock at the door. Could be a phone call. Could be a picture in your mind. It could be something that flashes on the screen. It could be something you see. What do? Listen, number one, Christian, listen. Present yourself to God. That begins when you wake up in the morning. Lord, and I believe, listen, you know what? What time is it? If we get just this far, that's just tough. That's the way it's got to be. This way, ladies and gentlemen, I believe this. Let's have a little agreement tonight. I'm going to ask you to join me, and I'll join you from this moment on. If you're not doing this already, let's start this tomorrow morning. Here's the deal. None of us get out of bed tomorrow. Nobody gets out of bed. You say, right on. Nobody gets out of bed tomorrow morning until we say, Lord, I present my mind, my spirit, my body to you. Cause me today to be filled with your Holy Spirit right now and to walk in the power of your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. And then roll out of bed. What I just said to you just now, look, don't lecture me in the foyer about this is my thing. You stay out of my thing. This is my thing. I say that to the Lord every day, not out of repetition, but because I mean it. Okay? I mean it. And I literally put my feet on planet Earth. Because think about it. When you're laying on the bed, you're not on Earth. That's the way I look at it. You're in the bed. It's not touching the ground. Could you tell I was supposed to be a lawyer in life? Technically, you're not on the ground. You're on the bed. The moment your feet touch the ground, you're on Earth. That's when my day begins. And I want to be suited up to take on the day, because, listen, I got to go from my bed all the way to the bathroom. Anything could happen. Anything could happen. I want to be ready. I want to be ready to fight all 15 feet where I start my day. And then, got to go to the kitchen. Oh boy, what's on the other end? I don't know if I should share this. You know what? I don't know. You know what? I don't know. Listen, this is going to be, we'll get complaints about this, but I see lights on back there, and that means there's uplinks going to other places, and maybe I should do what God wants me to do and forget about the restraints. Here's the thing. Some years ago, prayed that prayer exactly as I showed you a moment ago, because I'm very aware of how the members of my body, eyes, head, feet, can get into trouble. So I presented that prayer to God like normal. I remember it being very, very as normal. My body just, I cannot sleep. I wake up extremely early. It's nothing spiritual about it. It's just, I've always woken up at 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning. It's just the way I work. And I'm going down the hallway, and I'm going into the kitchen. And I remember I prayed that prayer, ladies and gentlemen. And I remember I went to the coffee pot, and I was putting water in it. And I knew Lisa was standing right by me. My thought was, what is she doing up so early? What's wrong? I turned around, and about 5 or 6 feet away from me, there was this thing standing in my kitchen that had no feet. It just had long, gray, flowing type of robe thing. It had these extremely long arms that went into like hooks. And it had a face that was elongated with long, dripping, black, oily hair. Eyes with no mouth and no nose. And I turned and I looked, and there was absolutely no fear in my heart whatsoever. I looked at it, and in my mind, I had the thought, what are you doing here? It was this thought in my mind. I am sanctified by God, and this home belongs to the Lord. What are you doing here? And in that, this thing pixelated and faded away. What had happened? What was going on? I learned a very important thing. It was just a matter of days after that. I'm not going to tell you what it was, but there was just a matter of days after that where an unbelievable, glorious, wonderful opportunity came to honor God and to bless God. And it opened the door and it changed my life for the good. I believe that if that wouldn't have happened, I might have missed that opportunity. Why? Because that situation caused me to be super in tune that there's a world, ladies and gentlemen, that is not of this world. It is real. I learned a long time ago as an early Christian that if you can touch it and feel it and smell it, it's not nearly as real as the things you cannot touch and feel. The enemy is out. He doesn't sleep. He seeks to destroy you. He will use things, and he's brilliant. The things that you're cuddling with, the things that you're coddling, the things that you allow, the things that you tolerate, that God is wanting you to deal with. Listen, it's not as cute as you think. It's not real. The thing that you're looking at or entertaining is not real. What's real is the invisible thing behind it. And you want to get out of bed and say, God, my body belongs to you. My mind belongs to you. My spirit is yours. You died on the cross for me. You paid a debt to take away my sins, and you bought me at a price. I'm yours. And I believe that's part of putting on the believer's armor to meet the day every day. We must remember the origin of sin is with Satan. You've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That sin of this world has no power over you anymore, so we need to stop letting it have its way with us. We think we have to give in. Stand against it. Fight. When somebody's attacking your home and trying to steal away your husband or steal away your wife, you fight. Call your friends who love God. Have them start fasting and prayer for you. I mean that. Is somebody trying to pervert your kid at college? Get a prayer group together. And listen, right now here in Chino Hills, you can pray and go after that professor or that or those people or that person or that whoever it is. And in the spirit, you can pray and go to war. And you can fight. Listen, there's power. God promises there's power. We have not because we ask not, says the Bible. We need a war. Listen, if there's ever going to be a revival in America, and I have grave doubts, but if there's ever going to be a revival, it will not be big churches, it will not be cool music, it will not be none of that stuff. It's going to be what's needed the most. It will be holiness. God's people will get holy. God's people will be so different from the world, we won't ever, ever talk about trying to be relevant. God will say, I tell you what, it's time to get relevant with heaven. Some people say, well, now watch out, Pastor. You can become so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. You know what? We're so earthly minded, we're no heavenly good. How about if we're heavenly minded, then we'll be earthly good? Isaiah the prophet, a holy man, dedicated to God. A sinner? Yes, just like us, but devoted to God without question. And God is speaking to him. And the origin of sin will destroy if we let it. The awesome thing is, God has given us the victory. In Romans chapter 6, verse 6, Romans 6, verse 6, it says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Now, our old man is not your dad. The old man is the old you. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. Listen to this. This is in the present tense. This is now. My body is not subject to the demands of sin anymore. That we should no longer be its slave. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Would you agree with that? You ever seen a dead man being tempted? You could just pass fish tacos under my nose. If I'm dead, nothing's going to happen. I know that turns some of you off, but they're amazing. You don't, listen. If you're dead, the stuff of the world doesn't bother you anymore. You're dead. No dead guy takes a second look. Right? The Bible says we're dead. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Verse 8, Romans 6, 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So listen, the moment you put your heart, your faith, your life, your trust in Jesus, the old Jack, the day I accepted Christ. Now, let me announce this rightly. The day I accepted Christ, Jack died on June 20th, 1977. It's a Monday night just before 9 o'clock at night. Jack died. Obituary. Jack's dead. How do I know? Something happened. My mind changed. I wouldn't have been able to tell you at that moment, but God moved inside. I learned that later. But I knew I was different. It seemed to be a little more crowded up here now. It used to be just me telling me what to do with me. And then there was this habit being confronted by a new me. How do I know it was a new me? Because I could hear my voice, but my voice was speaking words that were absolutely not of my vocabulary or my logic. When my mind used to say, hey, I have an idea, I would run to fulfill it. But after that night, my mind would say, I've got an idea. And then the next thought was, but we don't do that anymore. Oh, why? That's right. Wow, that's weird. That's where it starts. That's how it starts. And God begins to take over. And you must admit that as we progress, as we grow, knowing this, number one, theologically, if I would have died 1 minute after I accepted Christ, I would have gone straight to heaven. But I didn't. And so as I have lived, what happens? Every day I get up and I must remember the origin of sin and that it has no power over me anymore, because not because I can handle it. I cannot handle it. He handled it. And when it knocks on the door, I can say, listen, Galatians 2:20. It's not here. It'll be in the next week. I have been crucified with Christ. Think of that. Nobody walks away from a crucifixion. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. That's weird. Ah, but the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So I present my life to him. The Holy Spirit, the moment you present yourself, so think about tomorrow. What's going on tomorrow? Do you have a big surgery tomorrow? Do you have a big project tomorrow? Do you have a free day tomorrow? Do you have a, what is it? What's tomorrow? Whatever tomorrow is, here's the deal. Lord, I present myself to you today completely. And you're going to go be busy about the things that you're supposed to be busy about, all the while knowing that whatever you're doing, you're a Christian doing it. And the enemy hates you. And he's going to be shooting at you, thoughts, feelings, emotions. He's going to package the arrows of temptation in whatever flavor or color works. What works, listen, what works for Tom may not work for Mike. What works for Betty may not work for Peggy. The enemy studies us. They know. Well, Jack, how can we confront such a formidable foe? We don't have to. All we are called to do is to resist. And you resist by presentation. Lord, I'm yours. Once you make that presentation tomorrow morning, for example, I want you to live boldly tomorrow. I mean it. I am not playing games with you. Live boldly tomorrow. Once you say, Lord, I'm yours, here's the day, it's yours. Fill me with your spirit to meet today's demands. I don't want you to shy away from the day. I don't want you to tiptoe around the day. I want the day to be terrified of you. And so as you get up, Lord, I recognize, I remember last night's message. I remember that the origin of sin came from Satan, and I have nothing to do with him. Amen. I want you, Jesus. I don't want that. And I know, I can confess that those origins of sin in my life ruined me. Nothing good ever comes out of it. Sure, the Bible, absolutely true and honest, sin is pleasurable for a season. You know the Bible says that? But seasons change. And what's planted in the summer comes up in the spring. And it could kill you. No, God, I don't want anything to do with that. Listen, don't say anything to anybody. But is that what you want? Do you want that? If you want that, that's because the Holy Spirit's prompting you. That's the Spirit of God speaking to you. That's part of His confirmation in your life that you belong to Him. He's saying to you, let's go. Let's go. Come on. Don't be tripped up like that. Let's fight. Let's go. And so this week, there's going to be a temptation. I'm not a prophet. This is a nonprofit church. But I'll tell you what. I know me. I know us. Temptation's going to come. It's going to come. It might even, who knows? And you're gonna have to deal with it. What will you do with it? I want you to be like this. I want you to be like that. And when it comes, I recognize this is temptation. It's coming against me because it's not good, and I'm supposed to fight it. You take it on by fighting it. When it comes, don't say, oh, I got to give in to it. It's a temptation. You got to fight. Fight against the attacks. Satan's desire is to get you, because if he gets you, he can get your kids. He can get your friends. As much as God loves you, Satan hates you. But thank God, 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. I'm wondering if just this group of brave soldiers who soldiered the rain tonight, just us would say, I'm going to fight. Satan has no hold on me. I died with Christ at the cross. I have a new life. I live for him. The enemy has nothing on me. I'm free from that. There's no law that judges me. The grace of God sustains me. There's no condemnation that can come upon me. I have been given the power by the Lord to resist the enemy, and he must flee. We'll talk more about this stuff next week. How we need this. Father, we thank you for your truth. Lord God, we pray. Church, let's stand right now. Kind of, let's just lift our hands, okay? Don't worry, you'll be okay. Father, we present ourselves tonight. We're not going to wait till tomorrow morning. We give ourselves to you now, Father God. We ask you to galvanize us against the wiles of the devil. We ask you, Father, to fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit's power. Lord, we need discernment. These are dark, sinister days. We need to be able to see in the dark. We ask you, Father, that you'd just remove from any of us any spirit of timidity, that we would be bold, that we'd speak the truth in love, that we would, Lord, deal with those things that come against our lives, that we would no longer aid and abet the enemy by tolerance or compromise. And Lord, help us, Lord. Some of these strongholds of the enemy are just deep-seated down inside of us, thoughts or attitudes. Whatever it may be, Father God, we don't want it in our lives. We don't want it to hinder our relationship with you. So, Father, we present ourselves to you tonight. And we ask you, Lord God, that we'd go forth from this place walking in the victory that is ours in Christ Jesus. And, Lord, it's in that name. It's by that name we thank you. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.